spiritual longing. Talk a little bit about that tonight as we talk about this thought from Psalm 42. The book of Psalms has been described by Sinclair Ferguson as an autonomy of all the parts of the soul. He said the Psalms is an autonomy of all the parts of the soul. In the Psalms, ladies and gentlemen, nothing is hidden from us. Highs and lows alike are recorded in the Psalms. In the Psalms, we see a description of our own experience in the Psalms. But sometimes we also recognize a description of new experiences. Some Psalms are really saying to us, this is how God may work. Be prepared to recognize His hand in your life in similar ways. Such is the case with Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. I love these two settings of Scripture, these two Psalms. They are unusually appropriate to our thinking about spiritual growth. Psalm 42, let's go right there, please, begins with these words, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Here is somebody who is longing to know God. My soul panteth after thee, O God. I'm thirsting for God. Ladies and gentlemen, as I open up the Word of God tonight to you, I say to you one more time, here is somebody who is longing to know God. And I'll be honest with you, this is an essential part of all true spiritual growth. Think about this a moment. Being a Christian, what does that really mean? Think about this with me this evening. Being a Christian, what does it really mean? It means knowing God. Being a Christian is not a set of rules and regulations or even standards. Being a Christian is knowing God. Our problem is we have substituted knowing God for rules and regulations and standards, and we say, if you know God, you will look like this and you will act like this. Instead of knowing God, then, we know all about our theologies, we know all about our doctrines, but so oftentimes we don't know God. And we're forlorn. And we beat ourselves up trying to be what someone thinks God wants us to look like or act like or be like. And we miss the whole point. We miss what it really means to know God. And then I thought about this today. Being a Christian means knowing God and growing. Now think about this. Growing as a Christian means increasing my desire to know God. So, if I'm a growing Christian, I am increasing my desire to know God. So I want you to tonight ask yourself a very important question. Are you growing? And you would say, preacher, what do you mean, am I growing? I want to know this tonight. Are you increasing your desire to know God? You might say, well, I don't do this anymore, and I don't do that anymore, and I have begun to do this, and I have begun to do that. That's fine and well, but do you know God? Three to Thrive is a very important theme for our year. Three services a week. But did you know that there will be some who will come three services a week and not know God any more than they did in January when it comes to December? Because we do what we're told to do, but we still don't know God. Do we know God? Do we have a longing for God? Again, being a Christian means knowing God. And growing as a Christian simply means increasing my desire to know God. This, I think, is the sum, honestly, of the Christian life. Let's go to John chapter 17 and verse number 3. Jesus Christ himself said this, and this is eternal life. Now look what he said, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, not about you, not know about the church, not know about the standards of the church, but how many of us in this room tonight really stick because we know God? It's not that we know how to get things. It's not that we know how to be blessed. Do we know God? Look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, because I think true men and women of faith are the people who know their God. Look at this verse. And as such do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God, what's it say next? Shall be strong. And what's it say next? And do exploits. It's not the people who know about God. It's not the people who know all the dogma of the church. It's the people who do know God. The people who know God, what kind of people are they going to be? Number one, they're going to be strong. They're not going to be in one week and out the next. They're not going to miss five services and come to three. They're going to be strong. They're going to know God. And not only will they know him and be strong, but now they will begin to do things. And they will do exploits. This is so powerful. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. That's why in the Old Testament, one of the anticipated blessings of the new age which the Messiah would bring in was that the men and women would know the Lord. Look at what it says. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. They're going to know me. You see it? From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. God says, they're going to know me. Here's my question tonight. We get so tied up in churchianity and church polity and policies. We get so wrapped up in how this church does it, how that church does it, how our church is going to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, all that might be well and good, but do we know God? One of the things I think is missing in our young people is that we have all these rules and regulations, and you got to come to school, and I think you ought to have rules and regulations, and I think you ought to come to school looking decent. I think people ought to come to church looking decent. I think we ought to be covered. I think we ought to be decent. I think everything ought to be right like that. However, if that's all we know and we don't know God, we've missed the whole point. We're not here to teach all the dogmas of the church and our philosophies, but do we know God? There's older people in our church tonight. I'm telling you, they don't know God because they can hit and miss, do what they want, say what they want, act any way they want. They don't know God. If you know God, you'll be strong and do great exploits. That's who knows God. Knowing God is the heart of the Christian life. It's fundamental to all spiritual growth. If we're not growing in the knowledge of God, we're not growing at all. If this church cannot preach messages that talk about God, and you can't learn about God, we're not growing at all. We've got to preach the Bible. Not the philosophy of Harvest Baptist Temple. Not the philosophy of Pastor James Lewis. But the knowledge of God. You see, our greatest weakness today as Christians, I think, is that we don't really know him. At best, all we do is know about him. And so often, I'm even concerned about young people going to Bible college, because if that's all they do is just know about him and don't know him, we've missed the whole point. And so many of us know about him, but we don't know him. I'm talking about spiritual longing. The man who wrote Psalm 42 and 43 may once have been content with a similar level of spiritual experience like I'm talking. But then God began to order his circumstances in such a way that a new desire to grow spiritually filled his heart. He began to long to know God. He describes his experience in three stages. And I wonder how many of us in this room, all the way from the right side of my auditorium, all the way to my left side, how many of us really know God and have a longing to know God? This man in the Psalms had a longing. So step number one, there's three stages. I want you to see the stages. Number one is get the longing. Longing. What is it like? What do you suppose it's like, ladies and gentlemen, to have a desire to know God? Now don't answer. Just what do you suppose in your mind's eye it's like to have a desire to know God? I wonder what that's like. What is it like, preacher, to have a longing? What's it like to have a desire to know God? Let me talk about that a minute. These Psalms indicate that it can be an exceedingly painful thing and a disturbing thing. This man felt that he was cast down. He realized that he did not know God as he needed to. If you go to Psalm 42, look at verse number 5. Why art thou cast down? Here's this same man who said he wanted to know God. Notice what he says. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Talking to himself and his soul. Why are you cast down? He was cast down. Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise thee for the help of his countenance. You see, perhaps in his earlier days he had known the presence of God in a powerful way. But now his soul felt barren and dry. And I wonder how many of us that affects. I wonder how many of us in days gone by have felt the power of God, the touch of God, and today we feel a little dry and a little barren. I wonder how many of us go through seasons like that where we used to feel so on fire and we felt such power with God. And all of a sudden today we just don't feel the same. Something's missing, parched. He was crying out for the dew of God's presence to come and revive and restore him. It's a great temptation looking at this man's condition to say something like this, isn't it? He simply is defeated. He's disobedient. That's what's wrong with him. If he get himself right with God, he wouldn't feel like this. He's backslidden. That's what we say about most people. When they don't have the fire of God and the touch of God, we say, well, something's wrong with them. They must be backslidden. Yet he makes no mention of repentance or any kind of specific sin in which it would be barring him from God's presence. This is not a penitential type psalm. It's not a penitent psalm at all. Indeed, in some way, the reverse is true. Look at verse 9. For here's a man who can address God. Somebody tell me, how did he address God? Now, backslidden people don't address God like he did in verse 9. How did he address God in verse 9, everybody? He said, God is my rock. If you're backslidden, you don't say, well, hey, God's my rock. If you're backslidden, you say, man, I don't know. I don't even know if there is a God today. If you're backslidden, come on, right? You ever been backslidden? Hope not. I don't know. I can't get church preacher. I don't even know if there is a God anymore. You ever said that? I don't know. I'm having a tough time. Most people who say, hey, my God is my rock, they're probably not backslidden. They're probably pretty much on fire. Amen. So here's this guy who's cast down, but yet he says, God's my rock. Did you notice that? Look at verse number 8. What's he say in verse number 8? In Psalm 42:8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. and in the night his song shall be with me. People who are down and out, discouraged and backslidden, don't say, he's my song in the night. They don't talk like that. They'll say, God's so far from me, I can't even touch him. I can't feel his presence at all, preacher. I don't even know if I'm saved. Backslidden people don't talk like this man talked. He said, in the nighttime, he's my song in the night. That's somebody who's got fire. Song. We experience not only, by the way, the traumas of life, but also the struggles. God had begun to, you see, break up his fallow ground, I think, in his spirit is what's happening. He plans to bring him to a new stage of growth in his life. You know, as in ordinary life, as I just said, we experience not only the traumas of birth, but we also experience the struggles of growing out of one stage of life into another stage of life. Did any of you have any problem growing from a teenager to an adult man or woman? Did anybody here have any problem with any of that? Only one person in the whole crowd. Brother, we ought to pray for you, Brother Craig. I'll tell you what, everybody here's had that problem. Hey, how many ever remember the days that you were trying to grow out of the 7th and 8th and you were hitting 9th grade? And did you have any problem with going from the 7th and 8th grade to the 9th grade? Did any of you have any problem becoming a teenager? Were you all perfect? No, you weren't. And did you have any problem when you first got married? Okay. Frank, not maybe the first few months. Did you ever have a problem a year later? And did you ever question yourself, why did I do this? Don't say anything out loud, Clark, please. You know, once in a while, we struggle. Is that right? Sometimes, from one stage of life to another, we honestly do struggle. Now, I tell you what, some of you folks who are going from your 45 and 50 years of age to your 60 years of age are struggling. Because I'm right there. And I'm struggling with this thing. I don't know about you, but I hate getting old. Anybody else say amen to that? I hate thinking I can't do what I used to do. I'm there. I hate the thought of someday I have to sit down and be retired. Are you kidding me? I don't want to do that. Anybody else having a problem with that? Now listen, you who have retired, now listen to me. I know this to be a fact. People say retirement is great. But when you get to talking to them, they say, I have nothing to do. I mean, just think about it. Schoenfeld's around all the time because he has nothing to do. I mean, he hangs around all day long, just in and out. He'll come back and forth 3, 4, 5 times a day. I said, Jay, what are you doing? Nothing. He said, I can't go home. I said, what you going to do? Nothing. Retirement is not as good as it's cracked up to be. You know, what it is, it's going from one stage to another. Now, don't we all have a little problem with that? Yes, amen? But what were the means God employed in his life to bring about this new state of affairs? There are three things that God brought him to, and God began to awaken his spiritual desires. And one of the things I think you and I need to do is, first of all, have memories. Write that down, please, if you're taking a note. Memories. In verse number 4, would you look at verse number 4? Psalm 42, 4, when I remembered these things, I poured out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Wow. See what he's saying? He said, I called to God in my perplexity, and then he said, I remembered some things. I poured out my soul. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you a question. Did you catch it? What did he remember? In his mind's eye, he was back in Jerusalem and he saw the crowds of pilgrims at one of the great festivals, one of the great festive services. And he said, I used to go with a multitude. You see that? I used to go with that multitude to church. I used to go there. Hey, you're going to remember someday when you can't any longer go. You're going to need to remember the days you went to Harvest and sat there and rejoiced in the things of God and heard a sermon and you said amen and glory to God and you laughed a little bit and you wept a little bit. You say, I remember. Amen. Memories. Yeah. Memories. Shouts of joy. Thanksgiving. It all comes flooding back to him. He says those were wonderful days. Let me ask you a question. How many of you remember the day you got saved? Raise your hand up like a lightning rod. The day you got saved. Oh, I remember that day. Let me ask you a question. Was it a good day?
Amen.
Come on, everybody. Remember with me. Was it a good day? Amen. Oh, yeah, man. The day I got saved, preacher. Wow, it was a good day. Stir up that remembrance. So very important. That's what he said he was doing. He was remembering the grace and the power of God's presence with his people for a specific reason. To stir up his soul. To long for and anticipate it all again. You know, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Would you go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1? Because when we talk about remembrance, we have to go back to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Do you see what he said? I want you to remember. I put you in remembrance. That thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He said, hey, listen, stir that up and get that memory going again. God wants to do something with you. Have a longing for spiritual things. Don't let the devil rob you tonight. On this Wednesday night, don't let the devil take away from you the joy of the Lord. Don't let the devil take away from you the work of God. So it's all mundane, preacher. No! Get excited again. Let me remember. When my soul was cast down, I remember the days I preached. I remember the day I sang in the choir. I remember the day I got saved. I remember the day I got dedicated to God. I remember the day I got baptized. Oh, I remember. Remember. Bring back to your remembrance. And what about 1 Timothy chapter 4? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Let me ask you a question. Does everybody in this building have a gift tonight from God? Does everyone have a gift? Yes, everybody has a gift. And God gave that to you. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with that gift that God has given you? He said memories. Many of us have similar memories, don't we? Of times and places of unusual blessings. How many of you have right now, as I'm talking, a specific thing you're remembering that was such a blessing to you? Can I see your hand just shoot it up? There's something about my life, preacher. There's something I'm remembering right now. Well, I'd like to go around the room and find out what that is, but I'm not going to. I just wonder how that would encourage everybody. Oh, I remember this, preacher. I remember, oh, have memories. Build memories. Do you have a memory of a meeting with God? Then let your remembrance create a thirst. I remember the day I got saved. Every once in a while when I'm having a tough day, I sit in my chair and remember the day I got saved. Amen. And the day I knelt at that little altar that goes around like this and the chairs up to, or the steps up to the platform were right there and I prayed right there in that corner. And I remember weeping before God and asking God to save my soul. And it brings back a joy, Brother Frank. Woo, glory, what a joy. And I remember the day God called me to preach. And that day was such a blessed day for me. And I remember when the devil says you can't preach any longer and your throat's going to bother you or you're sick or arthritis will get you down. I remember, no, no, God called me to do this. And when he calls you, he gives you power to do what he calls you to do. Listen, whatever God's done with you, look back on that day. Look at the memory and thirst for it again. Oh, God, do it again. Let that memory create in you a thirst, a longing, a fresh desire to know God and to sense his presence with you as you did then. Number two, isolation. Write that word down. Isolation. The reason the psalmist has only recollections is that he is now far away from the scene of his former blessings. He's miles away from Jerusalem. He's isolated in the highlands. He is cut off from the thriving fellowship of God's people. He doesn't get to go to God's house like he did. But the psalmist was not the last to go through such an acute time and sense of isolation. Any major change, by the way, in our lives can create something like that. Honestly, we can become disoriented, feel useless and purposeless in our Christian lives. For example, a change of jobs can make you feel like that. A change of a house can make you feel like that. A neighborhood can make you feel like that. Bereavement, children leaving the home, retirement can all make you feel isolated. What did God want to teach the psalmist through isolation? And what does God want to teach us through isolation? Now, at some point in time in your life, you will not have people around to pat you on the back. And you will be sick. And you will be in isolation. What does God want to teach us in those similar situations? I think God wants to teach us in lessons that we cannot learn in big fellowships. He wants to teach us lessons in isolation. In our loneliness, our separation, we can learn to look to God, trust God, desire God's presence. We discover that in the past, we've relied too much on encouragement of other people. Maybe God's going to take us away from those people in isolation. While before we knew God through the help of our fellow Christians, now we must learn to know God in isolation. I went to see Dan Korfman yesterday. And Dan's struggling. And now he's got heart problems above and beyond everything else. And he said, you know, preacher, he said, can you explain something to me? He said, ever since I started coming to church, it's been worse. And I said, well, that's easy to explain. The devil don't like you coming to church. And he's going to do everything he can, Dan, to keep you from it. And so God may put you in a little isolation for a while so that you can learn to really trust him. You may not have Pastor Lewis around every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. You may not have the Harvest Baptist Temple every single service. You may not have somebody always there, but God's always there. And so it doesn't matter. Just lean on God and learn, even though you're isolated, learn. Learn what? To know God. What's the whole business we're here for anyway? To know God. I got to know him. That's why the psalmist is a song of instruction. The writer is saying to us, that's what God taught me through my experience. Now, not only that, not only do we have memories and isolation, but what about hostility? The psalmist is like a deer roving over the mountains and the rocks and the crags and the heights of summer looking for water for which to quench his thirst. Let's go back there to Psalm 42. Look again at verse 1 and 2. But he feels more than thirsty, he feels pursued. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There are several indications of hostile pressure, which he says, people say to him in verse number 3. Did you notice what people said to him in verse 3? Much like they say to you in hostile environments. What did they say to him in verse number 3? Look at the last little line of that verse 3. Where is your God? Why, you're trusting God so much. Well, look at you. You're sick. You have nothing. Where is your God? That's exactly what they said to him. Where is your God? Kind of a hostile crowd. He goes about mourning in verse number 9. And what's he say in verse number 9? He says he is oppressed by the enemy, the last line there as well. I go mourning, he says, because of the oppression of the enemy. So the enemy is oppressing me. Have you ever felt the oppression of the enemy? Have you ever had anybody say, where is your God? If God is so good, why are you going through all this? Wave us back in the hospital again. It may be her heart, doesn't know. Maybe her lungs. Marina, how many of you know Miss Marina? Has a brain tumor. The young lady who's been coming to our church has her little girls in our Christian school. What's her last name? Lozano. Marina Lozano. Precious little famous, that's right over here most of the time. She was just told she has a brain tumor. We're going to have to help build them up and restore them and pray for them. God's putting her in isolation for some reason to know God. Are you with me, ladies and gentlemen? Who next in our church is going to face some hostile times? And here the psalmist said, the oppression of my enemies is against me too. And look at Psalm 43, verse 1, the next psalm down. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me. Notice what he says. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Hostility. Where's your God, they're asking? I'm oppressed by the enemy. Deliver me from deceitful and wicked men. No wonder he felt that God had cast him off. Look at verse 2. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? See, the psalmist said, why are you casting me off? He felt that way because of the hostile environment about him. He feels pursued. He must have felt as though God were digging his spiritual grave and that he could not stand the pressure much longer. And that's what Dan told me yesterday. Preacher, I don't know if I can stand this much longer. That's what Wava told me today. Preacher, I don't know if I can stand this. I said, hold a minute, folks. What else are you going to do? What do you mean I can't stand this much longer? What are we going to do? We're going to trust God. That's all we can do. There's nothing else for us to do. And anybody promises you anything else outside of what the Scripture says is totally wrong. We must trust God. And some of us in this room will one day be brought to the same situation. What can we do? I don't know if I can take it much more. Isn't there a scripture that says he will not put upon you more than what you're able to bear, but with that temptation, make a way to escape? Amen. Then you can't tell me you can't take any more, because God says you can. And he'll make a way. Spiritual longing. He cried in verse 43, chapter Psalm 43, 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Plead my cause, he cried. Plead my cause. Have you ever said to God, God, plead my cause? I don't know what else to do. He's faced hostility. He's faced isolation. Now, there's a couple other things we need to look at. Isn't God good, by the way? Now listen, every one of us, we all will face difficult days. And some of us, maybe more than others. What was happening to the psalmist? God was showing him how much he needed to depend on him. Perhaps at an earlier stage in life, in his experience, he felt that he could hold his own with anyone who opposed his faith. Now he's discovering, like you need to discover, you're very vulnerable too. And you're going to need God. Perhaps too, he had taken altogether too much of a confident view of his own ability. Sometimes, isn't it true, we think we can stand? No matter? I'm a strong person, preacher. The devil just heard you say that. You better be careful. Now he's beginning to realize that belonging to the kingdom of God meant being a target. That's exactly what I told Dan Korfman. Dan, as soon as you decided to come to church and to come to the house of God, you became a target for the devil. He's out to get you. Do you know that you're a target as well? The devil's after you as well, and your family as well. Why do you think some of our families have gone through such difficult times? The devil's out to target you. Fight the good fight. None of this lays outside the control of God, however. While the psalmist felt like that God was digging his grave, he was only partly right in a sense. God was wanting him to come to the end of himself and to the end of his self-confidence. That's always a place where true knowledge of God begins, when you come to the end of yourself. But it was not just really a grave God was digging. It was a well. For out of the depths of this experience would flow a river of real blessing through him and to others. Let's look for just a moment the other side of longing. Go with me to Psalm 43 and look at verse 3 and 4. In the midst of his longing, the psalmist prayed for spiritual satisfaction. In particular, he focused his prayers on the Word of God and worship. Here's what he said in Psalm 43, 3 and 4. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. The Word. Go with me to Psalm 119 and verse 130 and 131. The psalmist prays for God's light and truth. Now, what does it say in Psalm 119, verse 130 and 131? The entrance of thy words giveth light. Amen. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. What does he mean? Of course, he's missing the opportunity to read God's word with others at church, but he's wanting much more than the restoration of lost opportunities here. He's asking God to send forth his light and truth. He's looking for the entrance of the words of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. When we become Christians, what happens to us? We come out of what? Somebody answer me. We come out of what? We come out of darkness and we come into his marvelous light. Isn't that what it says? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of what? Out of darkness into his. I like the word marvelous. Don't just say light. You got to say marvelous light. For it is marvelous, isn't it? That's what he says. One of the things which accompanies this is the penetration of God's truth into our mind, our conscience, our hearts. Go to John 3:3, please. We see our lives in his light for the first time. We are brought to the kingdom of God for the first time. What's it say in John 3:3? Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm born again. I'm given a radical change, a new interpretation. In fact, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. When I'm saved, born again, a radical change takes place. I have the illumination. I have enlightenment. Something happens to me. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. When I got saved, I was enlightened. And I tasted of the heavenly gift. I was made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. See what he says you were? Man, God did something for you when you got saved. It's time you know God. We have to know God. Accompanying this illumination of the mind, there's a deliverance and a cleansing of our lives. Those cleansings need to come because they had us bound. Those former things had us bound. Habits had us bound. You know, when you were not saved, you could not break your habits. But once you get saved, you should be able to break any kind of habit, because he gives you the strength to break the habit. His marvelous light breaks the chains. They're overwhelmed and defeated by God's power. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. We're almost finished. Go there, though, please. That's a powerful verse. We're new creatures and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You see it? You get saved, you begin to taste these things. It's not only in the lives of recent converts that God is able to do this, but he can also do this for folks who've been saved for years. Fresh illumination. Oh man, once in a while, we just need to get to an altar and get a fresh illumination of the great delivering power of God. God, what have you done for me? God, I have a longing. I have a spiritual longing. I want to be ablaze for God. Man, there was a day I was on fire for God. And now I just kind of go through the mundane things. Goodness, we got to get on fire for God. And not just let the new converts do it. Say, well, I look back there tonight and old Corby Blanton had his hand up, raised up, praising the Lord. Yeah, but you know, preacher, he's only been saved a short time. He'll get used to it. I hope he never gets used to it. You see, new converts do that kind of stuff. They go back and woo, they're raising their hand, praising the Lord. And the old people sitting around saying, yeah, they won't be excited too long. Isn't that pitiful? Man, 40 years down the road, we ought to be going, amen, glory to God. Let that illumination, the longing of the Spirit in our lives, be powerful. Then what about this next thing? By the way, there are times in our experience when ordinary means of growth need to be accompanied by special illumination of God's power. I really believe that. If we're ever to make any kind of significant progress, we need to have some times in our lives. I don't mean it has to be every week, but boy, there ought to be some times in our lives. Woo, glory to God. Man, wow, God touched my soul today. We ought to be awake because we just shout a little bit once in a while. Wow, I can hardly believe it. Wow, God's wonderful. You need that to keep you going. Otherwise, you get stale, icky kind of, complaining about everybody. You'll find fault with everything. But you get a touch of God. You see God. You begin to know God. All of a sudden, all that stuff falls away. Second thing, worship. And I'm finished. Having prayed for God to come to him, he vows in verse number 3, Psalm 43:3. Go back to Psalm 43. Look at verse number 3. Here's what he vows. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. See, he wants the light and the truth to lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill. Ooh, glory. And to thy tabernacles. The light, the word, let it guide me. I want to go to the altar. I want to find God as my joy, my delight. Verse number 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. See, now he's ready to worship. He's discovered that all the experiences of life are ordered by the Lord for one great purpose. Trials, difficulties, especially having this purpose in view, to know God. It's brought him into the presence to worship God. You know, there's a special significance in the order of these words. Have you ever taken time to notice the order? Notice he climbs the hill. When he climbs the hill, where does he go? Where does he go? Look at it again. He climbs the hill and he goes to the altar. He discovers God as his great joy. He climbs the hill, goes to the altar, discovers God. The order of spiritual experience has not changed since that psalmist day. We too need to go to the place where God has promised to meet with us. And by the way, where has God promised to meet with us? Now hold it before you answer that. Don't answer it. Where has God promised to meet with us? It's not at church. Although he will meet us there. Where has God promised to meet us? It's not at the altar. Although he will meet us there. At the pastor's study? No. Although he will no doubt meet us there, but where has God promised to meet us? I'll tell you exactly where. Not in Jerusalem, but in Christ. He's promised to meet us in Christ. Amen. And what do we find there? When we get in Christ, we find an altar, a place of sacrifice. What was it? The cross. So we have to go to Christ, meet at the cross. And then we're called to present our bodies on the altar, as at Romans 12, 1 and 2 say. What's it say, somebody? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Come on, meet him in Christ. Meet him at the cross. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Only then will we discover God as our chief joy, and we will know him. Go with me to one verse of Scripture, John 4:15. The first step forward in knowing God better is the awareness that you still don't know him as fully as you should know him. I wonder how many of us in this room think that we already know him. I'm telling you, I preach every week of my life, and I still don't know him as I need to know him. If I'm in that Bible every single day of my life and I still don't know him, I am convinced there's not one person in this room who knows him, fully know him. We all fall short of really knowing him. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now stop right there. You see, the first step forward in knowing God better is the awareness that you do not yet fully know him. You know what that is? That's thirsting for God. It is discovering that he was and has the water which can satisfy my deepest longing. It's saying to him, Lord, give me of this water. I thirst. How many of us in this room tonight thirst for God? Do we thirst just to have answers so we can have a better life? Or do we thirst to really know God? Do we thirst so we can have a better pay, a better house, a better car, a better life? Or do we thirst just to know God because I want to know him? Spiritual longing. Longing, the desire. Desire is built by memory, by isolation and by hostility. And the other side of longing is the word and worship. And the first step toward knowing God better is the awareness that I don't really know him like I should yet. And, oh God, I'm thirsting for you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand how many of you are thirsting for God. But on this Wednesday night, and it's not late, it's only like 12 after, 8 o'clock in the evening. I wonder how many of us are thirsty enough to come and say, God, I would like to know you better. I am thirsting for my God. And I want to discover tonight that it's only you that can satisfy this deep longing. God, I'm thirsting. Lord, give me this water. Let's stand together, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.